Like to, if you bear with me, I want to start with a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you will focus our minds, that you would calm our spirits, Lord. I pray that we would be open to hear your word today. I pray, Father, that whatever we read in your scriptures, you will apply it to our hearts. And I pray, Father, that I will not be a distraction, Father, but let my words fall to the ground, but only your words remain. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, how many of you survived the tornado last week? Most of you are here, and we're very grateful for that. It was pretty hard hit in the last week from the south suburbs in the Chicagoland area. Many people were affected by that power outage, you know. There were a lot of people who faced potential dangers also because of those power outages. There were fallen electrical wires. There were trees that fell down, and all kinds of things were happening. And some might have been even inconvenienced. Some of you might have been even inconvenienced by that lack of power. I know we were. Some of those folks were all of a sudden not able to watch their favorite shows on TV, so they couldn't binge watch their Netflix because the electricity had gone, so therefore their internet was gone, so they weren't able to type around and play their games, perhaps. Other people, like hospitals, may have trouble with the fact that they needed the power in order to sustain somebody on life support. An elderly woman with dementia was left without power, and that caused significant concern to her family, trying to figure out what was going on and connect with her. In fact, one of the past pregnancy centers that I work for, we had a tree limb that fell down. It was precariously hanging over a power wire, and so we thought. So that was very crucial. It could have caused all kinds of danger. Now, many of these kind of potential dangers happen throughout. And to be honest, each one of us, when that danger comes to us, consider that to be the most important, crucial thing that needs to be taken care of right now. However, from the perspective of ComEd, it's a little bit different. You see, they get thousands of phone calls like that as well. And every one of those phone calls are always amped up that they need their problem dealt with immediately. The guy with the video game and the guy with the potential power line down that's going to explode somewhere, they both have that same amped up urgency that they give to ComEd to get this thing done. And ComEd, with all of these things happening, can't get everybody done at the same time. So they have to choose, and they have to prioritize who comes first and who comes second. They have to figure out what is priority one so that they can measure how to respond properly. Now, priority one is the idea of identifying what is in the most important thing, the most important thing to focus on in the midst of everything else. It means identifying that crucial, critical element that has to come first and ensures that objectives are met, that our main goal gets done, that we can direct our energy strategically to that one thing to get it done. If our priorities get mixed up, however, by the screams of the urgent, where everything is important at the same time, and we consider everything to be priority one, guess what? Nothing ends up being priority one. That's how it works up. And as a result, the very foundational thing that should have been priority one ends up being neglected, and there's miscommunication, and it gets abandoned, and ultimately things end up falling apart. Now, we're going to be walking through Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Haggai is a little book. It's only 2 chapters long. It'll probably take you, about maybe 10 minutes if you're on a slow day to read the entire book. We're not going to read the entire book. We're going to do half of it. We're going to do Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. And in here, we're going to see God dealing with that very thing with the children of Israel, reorganizing and then pointing out to them what their priority one is. Now, before I do that, I kind of got to set this text in its context. So I'm going to give you a $10,000. Anybody in the collection plate, right? We're going to give you a $10,000. I did it again. How do you like that? A 10,000-mile overview, a drone overview of what the lay of the land is like, all right? So here we go. The Jews have been exiled for 70 years, and they were humiliated, and they were taken captive in Babylon because they had been breaking faith with God. They did it over a long time. You see, God had made a Mosaic covenant with Israel, okay? And that Mosaic covenant included blessings and curses. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 through 13, it lists all the blessings for obedience that include prosperity, safety in the land, and it included the presence of God. However, those blessings were conditioned on obedience. If you would obey my laws, then I would bless you. However, there were also curses associated with them. If you did not obey his laws, these curses would follow. And in those same chapters, chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, verses 15 through 68, which is a larger chunk of that passage, and in Leviticus 26, 14 through 36, again, the majority portion of that passage lists all of the consequences that would come and all the curses that would come if they disobeyed God's law. Their agriculture would fail. Their safety would be lifted, and God would not be there to watch their back anymore. They would be scattered and cast away from the land. And guess what? They did. Israel had constantly broken faith repeatedly. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. After the split, the northern kingdom had broken faith with God horribly, and they ended up getting captured by the Assyrians and taken off, never to be seen again. Those guys were just about wiped out. The southern kingdom, however, Judah and Benjamin, those two little tribes down there, at least they had a little bit more faithfulness. They lasted a little bit longer, but eventually they didn't learn their lesson, and they practiced the same thing that their sister Israel did up north. The northern kingdom had been captured by the Assyrians about 722 BC. 200 years later, the southern kingdom, Judah, was captured at about 586 BC. Both gone from the land, the last wiped clean from people that had disobeyed God. They would be captive for 70 years after that. Jeremiah 25:11 and 29:10 outline that they and predict that captivity would happen. Isaiah chapter 44, however, brings God's promise. This might reflect a little bit, this whole expulsion from the land should bring us little signals of another story back in Genesis chapter 3, where there was a covenant made with Adam and Eve, and they broke the covenant by eating of the fruit that God told them not to eat, and they were cast out of the garden, as it were. And things fell apart after that, but even within that, there was a promise of hope. That there would be a seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, and maybe someday Eden would come back. Well, there was a promise made to the children of Israel as well, that God would bring them back in the land, and it would be signaled by the decree of a king named Cyrus, of a Persian king. In Isaiah 44, it says, "Who says of Cyrus, my shepherd, and will who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please? He will say of Jerusalem, let it be built, and of the temple, let it be, its foundations be laid." And that ended up being fulfilled. In the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 14, the people were able to come back and given permission to come back in the land. And the first folks to come in was a gentleman by the name of Zerubbabel. And he became the governor of this town. And also Jeshua, the high priest. He was the high priest. And him, along with the other prophets, and along with a first wave of exiles, came back into the land at about 538 to 536. We can read this, and we'll let the Word of God tell us the story if you wish to follow along, in Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. "Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. And they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upwards to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua and his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen and the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites and their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. Can you sense that zeal? Can you sense that excitement? Can you sense, I don't know if you've ever had a house built, and you come and you've laid out and you've seen that they found that they started digging the hole, and you see this concrete cement and things are laying down. There's a little bit of a promise that the structure is going to come back up, and there's an excitement that goes around there. These people have been feeling that excitement. At this point, there was a lot of zeal. However, just like when anything, a blessing comes, the enemy is always there, isn't he? He's always there to try to knock you off the horse. He's always there to distract you and throw you out of the way. And that's what happened. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 4, it says, the people of the land were people that had stayed behind or people that had reoccupied that territory in Jerusalem. They discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of King Cyrus of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. And then verse 24 says, then the work of the house of God that was in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of Darius, the king of Persia. That stop lasted for about 16 years. And in those years, things happened. Things changed. The work was abandoned. The temple work, which they were so excited about, took a secondary place. And this is where we pick up our story, right here in Haggai chapter 1. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to Haggai chapter 1, now we get to deal with our scripture this morning. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns a wage does so by putting him into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring the wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld their dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and the grain and the new wine and the oil and what the ground brings forth on man and beast and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people and declared, with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, on the second year of Darius the king. We see here that we're at about August 29th, 520 BC. And this is all going on. There's something that had happened in that time where that zeal had waned away. Now, the one thing this is, if you look in our outline, you'll see that each point that I have, first letter is a little acronym, priority, to kind of help us remember a little bit of the scripture. So the P in priority is the purposeful intervention from God, from verse 1. Let's look at verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This book is precise. It pinpoints a date in time. It uses this thing called the regnal dating system, the idea that it's dating the book in reference to the reign of a certain king. And this was King Darius. And it was probably used, this method was probably used because it was easy for everyone to understand. It was an easy reference for them to look back from when Cyrus the king had given the first decree. Haggai is placing this in a particular historical context. And it's one of the few books of the prophets that do so. What we want, just as to aside, I want you to see that we don't know much about Haggai. Outside is that he was a messenger of the Lord. We don't know what family he came from. We don't know how old he was. And chances are he's probably an older man. He might have even known what things were like before the complete destruction of Jerusalem. He might have remembered that. But the only thing we know about this messenger Haggai is that he was faithful to God and had a zeal for God's things and wanted and was able to hear from the Lord's voice to communicate it. He was God's messenger. It establishes, however, the date that he establishes one key point, if nothing else, that this date and this message was sent to leaders and to the political leader or the civil leader, that is Zerubbabel, and to Joshua, which was the religious leader. And God began his message to the leaders. The idea that it came through Darius, and at that time period, reminds us that God is the God of time. He is the God and the sovereign God who moves all things, even the hearts of the king. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and like the rivers and water, he turns it anywhere he will. It's under this reign of Darius, who is under the reign of God, that this happens. That's when God spoke. That's when God intervened. God made an intentional move by sending a message to a straying people. And despite all of this, God was there looking over his people, despite what seemed to be their strayings. A little notation to note too is Zerubbabel, this governor, was of the line of Judah. His father was Shealtiel, who was the son of the disgraced last king of Judah, Jehoiakim. There was a curse placed on Jehoiakim that no one from his seed would sit on the throne. But Zerubbabel was obedient, and he ended up preserving the throne for David, the true king of David, Jesus Christ, which I thought is an interesting point here. God directly speaks to leaders who would seem themselves, however, were wandering. They had initially led with zeal, but now that zeal had waned, and God had to awaken for them priority one and bring them back to where they needed to go. And he did so in a certain way. In verses 2 to 4, you'll see how he does it by using a revealing question. By asking a rhetorical question, God starts to reset their thinking. Now, rhetorical questions are meant for effect. God never asks a question that he needs an answer to. Did you ever notice that? When God asks a question, he's never looking for information. This rhetorical technique, this rhetorical question is meant to elicit a response. It's meant to get you to think. It's meant to get you to come to an irreversible answer so it'll bring conviction. That response is meant to reveal a crucial point. And the Lord here is doing heart surgery through this revelation. He's revealing thoughts and intents of the heart because his word is sharper than any two-edged sword. First, he reveals the distance between them. Notice what it says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild this temple. You notice he doesn't say, my people say. He doesn't even say, the people of Israel say. No, he says, these people say. This people say. As if there's already an establishment of a distance. There's a breaking of relationship. There's a sense of disdain in that phrase. He reveals, however, to them by revealing their own words. What is it that they say? They say that it's not time for the house of the Lord. The time has not yet come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. That's what they say. Well, what are they waiting for? It's been 16 years. The foundation had already been laid. What had they been doing for all that time? There was no reason for them not to, outside of fear, which means they had disconnected themselves from God. There was no reason to look focused. Even if the physical work had to stop, the altar of the Lord was still there, which means that they could still continue with spiritual building if they wanted to. They could continue to seek the Lord if they wanted to. And yet even that had waned back a little bit, didn't it? Rather than going into the remembering the priority was building this temple as they were called to do, they turned it around and made it about themselves. They shifted because of fear into flight mode, and they retreated to comfort and complacency. What God did is he took their faces and he turned them directly into their hearts. And he asks this question in verses 3 and 4. This is the rhetorical question. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lays in ruins? The obvious answer would be, yeah, no. Now, just a little bit of a sidebar. Panels that he's talking about, these paneled houses were likely the cedars of Lebanon, which is a very expensive type of wood and hard to obtain. They were actually pretty expensive. These guys had actually been doing pretty well while they were in Babylon, more than likely continued to do well and had enough money and had enough time and had enough gumption to get that kind of wood to put into their homes. And this is underscoring the fact that their priority wasn't God's house, it was their house. And God is saying, really? You live in paneled houses? You live in nice, well-kept places, nice manicured lawns, waiting for the best lawn award in Israel to come your way. That's what was important to you. While my house, while this house ends up abandoned, is my name so cheap to you? Is my worship so useless to you? Is my worship so disposable? Is my glory as nothing to you? Who gave you breath? Who gave you your very heartbeat? It's a probing question. It's meant to open up that heart and expose where your priorities really were. Malachi chapter 1 verse 6 says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am a father, then where is my honor? If I am a master, then where is my fear, says the Lord. Can you see the point? God is revealing how their priorities have been switched and it inverted, causing disassociation with God. And how did this disjointed relationship affect them? Verses 5 and 6. Their efforts were ineffective. They had ineffective efforts. The work that they did was a waste of time and was futile. Look, he calls them to reflect on that futility. He says, now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Hold on to that for a minute. The idea of considering your ways, that word has to do with taking your heart and making it focus on something. To take a look at what you're doing. Consider your ways. Let it rest there for a minute. Sit in it for a minute. Think about what you're doing. A lot of times we don't do that. How many times I've gotten in trouble and the first thing I say is, well, I didn't think that, when somebody might say, you're right, you didn't think. And God is saying, think, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You work and your pay is little. You're constantly hungry, even if you're gorging. You're constantly thirsting, even if you're guzzling. You're constantly freezing, even though you're decked out in Gucci. All your 401ks are draining to nothing. Reminds me of what Jesus said once. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Well, some guy wrote once, I thought it was really interesting. He says, it's easier for a Rolls Royce to go through a revolving door than for the revolving door of the Ritz than for a resident of the Ritz to get to the kingdom of heaven. Isn't the sum of your life more than that? More than maintaining a dying body of flesh and bone? Ecclesiastes chapter 1:15 says, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall he take nothing for his toils that he may carry away in his hands? And this also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and in sickness and in anger. God is saying to them, look, you're wasting your time with all that work if your priorities are mixed up. All your work will end up in futility. But God doesn't stay and leave them there. Verse 7 and 8, he answers this. He says, look, this is a call to obedience. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He says it again. Now rest and sit in this for a moment. Consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I might take pleasure in it and that I might be glorified, says the Lord. This is radical repentance. He's calling these people to radical repentance. He's calling them to prioritize two things. Note, my pleasure and my glory. He wants them to get moving, repent, and show works of repentance. Go up to the hills. Get the wood. Go anywhere you can. You don't have to go get the cedars of Lebanon. Go up to where you are. Get up to the hills and get going. And get that wood back and get back to the task at hand. To priority one, which is my pleasure. Not yours. My pleasure, says the Lord. And my glory. Why my glory? Because the Bible tells us that God's glory is a big deal. God's glory is a big deal. Is God's glory a big deal to you? Psalm 19:1, hear God's word. The heavens and the earth do what? They declare my glory. Every rock pulses with the glory of God. The sun shines and shines down on us with the glory of God. Isaiah 6:3, the angels pulse with this. They call to one another saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. Leviticus chapter 10, 13, of his people he says, and of Moses and Aaron, this is what the Lord God has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be what? Glorified. God's glory is a big deal to him. God's glory is the loud, public expression of his infinite value and beauty, of his infinite value and worth. It's not a private, I feel a nice little tickle in the back of my head. That's God's glory. It's a loud expulsion of that. This is the contemplation of the beauty and the perfections of God. His love, his character, his mercy, his justice, his glory transforms our minds and it sobers our thinking and it fills our souls with fervor. And making God's pleasure our priority one aligns our emotions. It gets us thinking right. Gets us feeling right. It gets us knowing what's really important. And it gives us purpose that all our pain, all our losses, all our works, all our sweat, all our blood had a purpose to glorify God. All things redounding to the glory of God. Because this glorious God makes all things work together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Now, verses 9 and 10, you find some interesting God kind of double underlining what he said before in previous verses. He's told them to call back. He's told them to repent. And he says, but now he's going to define. Remember all that work that was futility? Now he's going to tell them why it was so futile. Watch this. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. You brought it home, and I blew it away. That wasn't you. This wasn't happenstance. After that call of repentance, you will see that it was me. I'm the one that blew it away. It wasn't bad luck. It was intentional. And why? Because my house lies in ruin while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, and this is the conclusion, right? Therefore, the heavens and the earth, which I control, have held back his blessings. Look interestingly in verse 11. I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills and on the grains and on the new wines and the oils and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. As I'm reading that, that reminded me of something that God had said to the children of Israel before. Remember when he had given the covenant to the children of Israel? He had all the blessings and all the cursings, right? The cursings came because of disobedience, right? In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 51, they will eat of the offspring of your livestock and the produce of your land, drought on the land, until you are destroyed, and they will leave you no grain and no wine, like we just went read, and no oil, and no calves in your herds or lambs in your flocks until they have caused you to perish. He's reflecting them and reminding them back to the how perilously close they came to the very covenant curses that they were tossed out of the land for in the first place. He's saying to them, enough is enough. Repent and turn back. Get back. And how do they respond? Verse 12, look. And Zerubbabel, and we see that same, you see that rhythm of names again. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, along with the remnant of Israel. Interesting, it's now along with the remnant of Israel. Earlier, remember what God called them? This people? Now, they're called the remnant of Israel. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent them. Their response was obedience. And what else? And the people feared the Lord. There was fear involved. They responded. They responded quickly. They repented. They're no longer known as these people, but now they're known as the remnant. Their identity is now realigned properly. They're the people of God and called that way. Their identity aligned with their proper priority. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that lit inside of them. And their ears were perked up. A holy terror inflamed inside of them. Now, just to do a little bit of a side quest, we all hear about the fear of the Lord, and immediately we think of, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say something to the effect that that perfect love casts out all fear? Doesn't God always tell us, fear not? So what does this fear of the Lord have to do with anything? Well, the fear of the Lord here is a terror that's akin to finding out how close you were to losing your life. This past week, we are all knowing about what happened to Mr. Trump, how that bullet whizzed by his head within that much, a quarter of an inch, that brushed his hair as it came by and then pierced his ear. What would that do to you, and how would you react? I remember a couple of years ago myself when I was driving up to Texas, and I was going up one of these hills. I couldn't tell you what route it was, but I do know it was February, and there was a whole lot of snow on those mountains, see? And you couldn't drive more than 25 miles an hour. I drove 26. And I tapped on the brake ever so lightly, and my car did a 360 right in the middle of the road. It stopped, and my heart was right here, ready to come out. I stepped out of the car. I looked around. This far away, I kid you not, I was this far away from a sheer drop where that car would have fallen off. I drove 20 miles an hour after that. I slowed down even more. That fear and that respect of where I was kicked in. That heart rate raising, that fear pit kicked in. However, naked fear without faith, just naked terror, that's unbelief. That's knowing the dangers you have and knowing to stay away from that. But the fear of the Lord is different. The fear of the Lord knows the danger. And he knows, and you know the limit. And you know that God is not someone to be played with. You know that God is a consuming fire. But you also know that this very God who with a breath can wipe you out and make you dust, he calls you son. That glorious God you call Father. Now fear is mixed and clothed in faith. And that's what happened with them. Now their fear is clothed with faith. They feared the Lord and they repented. They listened, they heard, they obeyed. They were cut to the heart. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the word of God. And it had a transformative effect on them. And they received assurance from him. Verse 13 to 15. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people the Lord's message. And what did he say? Listen to those words. Listen closely. Church, listen what he said to them. I am with you, says the Lord. And what happened? Verse 13. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And what did they do? They came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. God gave them those words of transformative assurance. I am with you, declares, not suggests, but declares the Lord. They were stirred in their spirits. They were quaked in the motions, the leaders and the remnant. And what happened? They got to gathering wood. They got up there and they went to the hills and they start to get the materials they needed to get back to priority one and get that temple raised like he said he was going to do. Their work started again. Their priorities were straight. God was now priority one, his pleasure and his glory. And they yielded to his call. This text is a vivid painting of God, of the God's people putting God first and making first things first. So the question is what is your priority one? I'll tell you frankly, we tend to think of ourselves. That's our default state. We tend to default to ourselves or the things that affect us. That's what we end up defaulting to. This isn't to condemn or to knock anybody because I'm as guilty as anyone else. I'm fallen like everyone else is. And even though we are Christian men, women, and children, even though we are redeemed, that scent of the old dead guy who we used to be still kind of floats in the air, doesn't it? You still smell sniffs of it. That dead old man, the former passions of our ignorance, the futility of the works of our forefathers, those keep floating around. And little by little, those screams of the urgent that push us away from God's priorities put us into mission drift. We live like these people rather than like God's people. God's house and God's ways and God's things and reading the Bible and things like that and coming to church and become a secondary issue, a convenience issue. God is nice, but he's not as crucial. I wear the clothes of a Christian, but my heart is just drifting little by little away from the very one who loved me so. Perhaps there's troubles and cares and discouragements and things like that that distract us, but I would encourage you, do you remember when you were first converted? Do you remember? Do you remember when you first heard the word and it made sense? I think I might have told the story. I have a Bible at home that was given to me by the Lutheran Day Nursery that when I first opened it up and I was a little boy, I could flip it upside down and right side up. I had no idea what it said. It was gobbledygook. But then when I was 18 years old and got it, popped my eyes open and brought me back from spiritual death, and I opened that book, all of a sudden I'm like, oh, these are actual words. They actually mean something. God had opened my eyes, and man, I was on fire. It was rough, those poor people who saw me 5 minutes after I became a believer, because I would not shut up. That fire, do you remember that fire in your life? Or maybe there was maybe it was a little bit less intense, because I tend to be more intense than some. But there was something that happened that made you be able to identify that 1 minute I was dead, now I am alive and I need to breathe that new air of life. Do you remember that? But these troubles and cares, they tend to memory hole that. They tend to kind of toss that to the side. That excitement tends to wane away, just like it did to these folks. And just like the people of Israel, God calls us to consider our ways, to take spiritual inventory, to do a spiritual pulse check, to see where we are and how far and where our priorities are. Ask yourselves, what is the core of your life? And how is that expressed with what you do, what you eat, what you watch, what you hear, what you listen to, what you do with your leisure time, what you do with your money? And the call is to fear God. There's a scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "And if you call upon him Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your exile. For you've been redeemed, and not by perishable items, such as silver or gold or precious stones, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and has been revealed in these last times for your sake, who by faith have come to him, and have come to believe in God. And therefore, your faith and your hope are in God." Walk in fear, he says, remembering that fear that's mixed with faith, not the naked terror. Because God promises his blessings on those who put him first. He says to them, "I am with you. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness and all those other things. They will be added to you as well." All right. Now, I could stop here, and you'd probably be very happy that I would, but I can't, because there's one thing I got to do. You see, the problem is if I stopped here, all I really would be doing is preaching a religion of works. I would be implying through where I'm going that somehow that a relationship with God is something that you can instigate and something that you have to maintain. can't do that. Because that's not the gospel. That would be another gospel. And that would be condemned according to Galatians 1. And I don't want to be there. So I don't want to give you half the story. But because this passage tells us more than that. Firstly, it reveals to us that everyone has this separation to the point of hopelessness from God. We are all sinners. We are all in need of true righteousness, but we've all fallen away. There is no one righteous, no, not even one. We are dead in our trespasses and sin, every last one of us. I have to ask in this passage, if I'm dead, where's the hope in this passage? Because dead people can't do the things that this passage is telling me to do. Where is Jesus in this passage? Well, I will tell you that Jesus in this passage is above, in, through, and around entirely in this passage. First of all, I see a glimpse of him. I catch a little glimpse of him when I look at Zerubbabel, the fact that he was from the line of David, and the throne of the King of Kings was preserved through Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. And you can read about it. You can see his name listed in Luke and in Matthew. So in that line, we see Jesus as an outline. And we also see Jesus' name sitting there. What was the name of the high priest? Do you remember? What is it? Say it loud. Say it proud. It's okay. What is it? Joshua. Jeshua. Well, what do you think Jesus comes from? But the name Jeshua. Jeshua the high priest. So you have the King of Kings and you have the high priest, both reflected here. Jesus, the perfect high priest. Jesus, the King of Kings, the King of all kings. Jesus is being highlighted here. And he's being foreshadowed. And he's being pointed to. That very promise was coming and was sitting there waiting for us. We are dead in our sins and we need that perfect righteousness of God, but we have a Savior that's been promised, and that's the King of Kings, Jesus. The high priest, the perfect mediator between God and man, Jeshua, the Son of God, lived, died, risen from the dead, had to shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You have got to have your sins paid for. Either you pay for them yourself or someone pays for them for you. And there's only one that can pay for your sins and still remain holy. Jesus Christ, who was placed on a wooden cross for your sake. Through him, you have come to believe in God. Through trust in him, you can be and are spiritually alive if you feel that. And you don't know that. If you don't know that and you hear that, believe. The call is the same. Go to the hills, said Haggai. Go to the hills and do what? Get the wood. And so the call is to go to the one hill, Calvary, and get the wood. And what is that wood? It is a wooden cross, that old wooden cross that's sitting there with a body on it who shed that blood for you, and he rose again from the dead. Get the wood and for my glory and my pleasure. He was crucified for God's glory and God's pleasure, because it pleased God to bruise him so that he might bring redemption to many. The Lord desired to crush him and cause him grief. If he renders himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in the land. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. He is reigning and living. Jesus is priority one. Repent and believe in Jesus. Turn to him, church. Turn to him. Oh, you who don't have him in your life and don't know, turn to him. Repent. On the back of my Bible, and I'll close with this, I have a prayer. If you're struggling for words, I wrote a prayer, I copied a prayer from the book The Pilgrim's Progress, and it's always stayed with me, and I'd like to share it with you. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and make me to know and believe in Jesus Christ. For I see that if his righteousness had not been, or if I had not had faith in that righteousness, I am utterly cast away. Lord, I have heard that you are a merciful God, and you have ordained that your Son, Jesus Christ, should be the Savior of the world, and that you're willing to bestow him upon such a poor sinner as I am, and I am a sinner indeed. Lord, take therefore this opportunity and magnify your grace in the salvation of my soul through thy Son, Jesus Christ. Come to the hill and believe. Make God priority one. Amen.